Okay. In the book of Luke, we've been traveling through it. We're into chapter 23, and our focus this morning is on the cross. On the cross. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Where the Son of God was crucified for us is the greatest sacrifice that could ever be made, and that sacrifice was made by God. His self-sacrifice, the giving of himself for us, it brings wonder to our hearts. And as Christians, it should have our full attention for who God is and what he has done for us. The natural man might look at the cross but really not understand it. He is not moved by it. He is not broken by it. He is not drawn. He doesn't understand. But by the Spirit, and by the word, as students of the word, we have come to understand in some measure what the cross means, what he did for us, who it was that was crucified, and why he went to the cross, and what he accomplished for us. And it is such a wonder and a joy to think of it this morning. So we'll go to Luke 23. We remember that he's just had the trial before Pilate. He has been scourged and mocked and spat upon and beaten. And in that state of weakness, he is now led towards the cross. And this is, we'll pick it up here in Luke 23, verse 26. It says, "Now as they led him away," so this is from the trial, from the judgment hall, "he goes along the way of sorrows," or the Via Dolorosa, "and that as they led him away, they laid hold," or some translations say seized, "a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they lay the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." Condemned criminals that would be crucified had to carry or bear their own cross, or the cross beam. But Jesus had been scourged and beaten, was so dehydrated and weak that he was not able to bear the cross for that journey. So they seize this man, Simon, who's he's a spectator with the crowds. He's watching, and all of a sudden he's pulled center stage into this drama, and he is carrying the cross with the crowds that are gathered. And he becomes a character in this horrific parade through the streets of Jerusalem. It's interesting that he is named. It doesn't just say there was a man, but it names him. It says where he is from. How could that be? In Mark's account, it says that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Even more details about him. In Romans 16:13, it mentions a Rufus and his mother. And many believe that that was part of Simon's family, because tradition says that he became a believer. It actually says that he stood at the cross and he watched all the way through and he heard the sayings of the cross and became a believer in the church. Amazing. Either way, we go to verse 27, "and a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him." We remember this is at Passover, where there were tens of thousands of people drawn to the city, gathered to celebrate the feast. And this, what happened with Jesus, was not done in a corner. This was known. Everyone had heard. Jesus, who had gained, everyone knew who he was. Remember, in the next chapter, after the resurrection, when Jesus meets Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas says, "Where have you been? Don't you know? Everyone knows what's happened. Jesus has been crucified." It was known, and the multitudes are following in the streets in this event, and women followed mourning, it says. And Jesus responds to them. It's only Luke that gives us this particular insight or narrative that on the journey, Jesus says these words in verse 28. He turns to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." We may remember a few chapters back in Luke 19 that Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem I'll read it to you from verse 41 in Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you," speaking to Jerusalem, "when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." And Jesus there is making a prediction, a prophecy, if you will, looking ahead to AD 70 when the Romans would come in and destroy the temple and the city. So this is why we read these words. He says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children." And in fact, they had called this judgment upon themselves, because we remember in Matthew 27 when Pilate washes his hands before the crowd and says, "I have nothing to do with this man," the crowd said, "Let it be upon our heads and on the heads of our children." And that's exactly what happened. Judgment came upon that particular generation. We go ahead now to verse 29. He continues and he says, "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that have never nursed.'" Now, particularly for Jewish women in this time, it was considered to be a great blessing to be with child. But here, Jesus says, they will actually say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that did not bear children." Because of that judgment in that time, you would not want your family or your children to go through that great suffering that was to come. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" This harkens back to Hosea 10:8, which describes a time of Israel's idolatry, and when consequent judgment would come, that the people would say to the mountains, "Fall upon us." It also looks ahead to Revelation 6. I'll read it to you in verse 15. This is a future prophecy of the end times. It says, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Now, Jesus was the Lamb. The scriptures depict him as the Lamb without spot, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb who will be a sacrifice for the sins of men. But here in Revelation 6, it also speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. And this language is also used, that in that day there will be men of the earth will be crying out for the mountains to fall upon them, to spare them from that judgment. And Jesus concludes this by saying, if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? And this is a saying, apparently it seems that the meaning is just like a green wood, you would not be ready for the fire, but dry wood is ready for the fire. And the meaning is, if the Romans would condemn someone that they admit is innocent, how much more will the time be when they see that there is guilt, and the Romans would judge, be the instrument of judgment for that generation. Verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary," this is Latin, or Golgotha is from the Aramaic, meaning the place of the skull. This was a place that was outside the city walls. All the details are spectacular. For he had to be crucified outside of the camp or outside of the city, again to fulfill the shadows of Scripture. Just like the scapegoat was taken out of the city into the wilderness, just like the remains of the sin offering had to be burned outside the camp, we read in Hebrews 13:12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And we read these words, "And there they crucified him." What's astounding is if we read Psalm 22, which is often called the Psalm of the Cross, which opens with the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And it ends with the words, "For he has done this." And all of the details in between are incredible prophetic words from 1,000 years BC, even before crucifixion was used. It was not used until maybe the 6th century with the Persians, and then adopted and perfected, if you will, by the Romans as a method of execution involving the most prolonged pain and suffering imaginable. But in that psalm, it says in verse 16 that he would be pierced through his hands and his feet. Amazing details. And he was crucified, one on the right, one criminal on the right, and one on the left. Mark's gospel adds this detail in 15:28. "So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And this, of course, is plucked from that majestic passage in Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant. It's as if Isaiah was before the cross describing what he saw. And this New Testament gospel affirms for us that Jesus was the subject of Isaiah 53. It was all speaking of him and fulfilled in him. And in fact, in Isaiah 53:12, if we would read the rest of that verse, it says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many." Amazing. Amen. Now, it's in this gruesome context of Jesus' suffering and now being crucified that we hear the first words of Jesus from the cross. You may remember in Easter we did the 7 sayings of the cross. And here is the first thing that Jesus says from the cross. And the context is, of course, profound, that Jesus would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Amazing. That the first words from Jesus on the cross was a prayer. "Father." And it was a prayer for his tormentors, for those who persecuted him, rejected him, crucified him. "Father, forgive them. No vengeance, not repay them, not give them what they deserve, not judge them, but forgive them." This stands in incredible contrast to the very, for what he was experiencing. For the hatred, the rejection, the judgment that was upon him, and he prayed for forgiveness. And of course, this is why he came, so that men could be forgiven. It says, "For they know not what they do." And when we hear that, perhaps in our hearts, we say, well, how could they? How could they? How could any mere mortal man have an understanding of what was happening at that time, of who they were actually crucifying? How could they understand? In the words of Paul in Acts 13, in Paul's sermon, he says, verse 27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled the prophecies in condemning him." And in 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul again says, "None of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." What a phrase that is. They crucified the Lord of glory, but they did not know what they were doing. And then we read that phrase at the end, "And they divided his garments and cast lots." Now, again, what's astounding in Psalm 22, and there'll be a few references to that psalm, in verse 18, it says that. And in John's gospel, I'll read it to you. It says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, and also the tunic, which was with it in 1 part. And they said among themselves, 'Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it.'" And then John adds this, "That the scripture might be fulfilled, when it says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.'" Does that astound you? Does that amaze us in our hearts that psalm so accurately records that detail of the Romans casting lots for his garments at the cross? Amazing. Verse 35, "And the people stood looking on, But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Mark's account says, likewise, the chief priests also mocking said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And we would say, well, actually, he could have saved himself, but also he couldn't have, because he was fully submitted to the Father's will. He said, not my will, but your will be done. But in Gethsemane, he said, do you not think I could call down angels right now to spare me? But these things must be fulfilled, he said. And again, we see that this mocking phrase is captured for us in Psalm 22. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. There were several groups at the cross who were mocking Jesus, the people, the rulers, and of course, the soldiers. In the next verse, 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. Again, Psalm 69:21, for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In Matthew's account, it says they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink of it. Verse 37, and they were saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There it is again. And then an inscription or a sign was put above the cross. It was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now again, we find a certain irony there, because of course this was put in the spirit of mocking him, but we understand that in fact he was the King of the Jews. And this inscription meant to mock was actually a testament to the truth of who he was. For in Luke's gospel, in chapter 1, when Gabriel spoke to Mary, he says, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Speaking of that child that was born, ultimately destined for the cross. He was the King of the Jews. And actually in Revelation 19, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. In John's account, it says that Pilate wrote a title, whether it's by his own hand or not, I don't know, but that's what it says, that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. They didn't want to acknowledge that he was the king, but that was his claim. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And then Luke, again, Luke's account is the only one that gives us the story of the penitent thief on the cross, that beautiful, famous story that we often perhaps reflect upon, verse 39. And one of the criminals, remember there were two, one on each side, who was hanged, blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us, joining the chorus of all the others in that mocking mind and heart towards the Lord. If you are Christ, save yourself and us. We pick up in the other Gospels, in John, for example, it tells us that, Matthew and Mark, it tells us that both the criminals were mocking him in the beginning. But one mocked all the way to the end, and one believed in the end. One came to faith and understanding. And this, think of that penitent thief and think about what he saw. In the few words that we'll read in a moment, we capture this, that he understood the justice of his own punishment, for he was guilty. He says to the other thief, we are justly condemned. He understood the sinlessness of Christ. This man has done nothing wrong. He alludes to the deity of Christ, calling him Lord. Jesus is the Messiah King, referring to his kingdom. understanding life beyond the grave when he said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And he understood that eternal life was a gift of grace in those simple words, remember me. He didn't ask with any merit on his part. Of course, that's the graphic message in that story, that he was a thief crucified, nothing to come, nothing to ask for but mercy. And this is where we read verse 40, he begins to speak. The other answered, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our debts, our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is a request, a cry for forgiveness, for salvation, with full understanding that he did not deserve it. Serves as an amazing example of salvation by grace, doesn't it? I remember visiting someone here, a man some 8 months ago. He's passed on now. And I remember coming to his house. Ian asked me if I'd visit him. He was terminally ill. And I spoke with him, and he says, all my life I have pushed this away, pushed this. I've lived my life. I feel such a hypocrite that at the end of my life, I would call out and ask for mercy and grace and forgiveness. And I told him this story. I said, it's never too late. You can look to him. You can call on him. You can ask him, and he will answer you. That's why he came. And then we bowed our heads, and that man accepted Christ. Salvation is so simple, so glorious. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this leads us to the second saying on the cross. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The second saying from the cross, the first being a prayer to the Father for his tormentors, the second being a promise given to the thief that was crucified next to him. Think of the assurance in these words, truly or assuredly, no doubt, no question mark in that word. Assuredly, I say to you, wow, I say, and I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, filled with such promise and hope and grace, isn't it? Imagine after that gruesome death on the cross, you close your eyes and you open them and you are in the presence of the Lord. That day being with him in paradise, incredible. And then we read in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. Again, Matthew echoes this and tells us that there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, which by the way is 3 p.m. on the Jewish clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's only recorded in Matthew. And again, that's from Psalm 22, verse 1. And that question that Jesus asks in that darkest hour, my God, why have you forsaken me? We understand that being the moment where Jesus is bearing the sins of the world, being judged with the wrath of God poured out upon him. Just as the innocent animal, as the priest would lay his hands on the animal, there would be a transmission or a transference of sins, and the innocent animal would bear the penalty. And Jesus was our substitutionary sacrifice. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And why was he forsaken? So that we would never be forsaken. Hebrews 13:5. We read on, it says, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, again, this is so meaningful for us. We understand that the tabernacle or the temple was like a model to teach us certain principles. And the veil was a message in itself that man is separated from God. So the veil signified, Hebrews tells us, that the way into the presence of God was not yet open. And what happened here signified that that way was being opened through the person and the work of Christ. The veil of temple was torn in two. We read in another place it was from top to bottom because it was a work from God to man, from heaven to earth, not the other way round. Verse 46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, but Luke doesn't tell us what it was he cried out with a loud voice. What was it? We have to look to John's gospel to find out what it was. What Jesus cried out with a loud voice at this moment was, it is finished. He cried it out. He shouted it out from the cross. It is finished. This incredible victory cry from the cross, which refers to him accomplishing the work in paying for our sins. The darkness, the judgment, it is finished. Tetelestai can be translated paid in full. Incredible moment of the cross. And then it says, after he had cried out with a loud voice, it is finished, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Every one of the gospel writers alludes to this fact that he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. In fact, Matthew's account uses the word, I yield my spirit. He gave it. Remember, Jesus had said himself, John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. He chose to do this. He chose to lay down his life, to give himself. And he did it on the Passover day, and he did it on the third hour, which, by the way, was the time when the actual Passover lamb was slain. Not only did he fulfill the feast, he actually did it on the day, not only the day, but the very hour or moment that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Now, our last couple of verses here, 47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Or in Mark's account, truly this man was the Son of God. And the Roman centurion serves as yet another witness to the innocence or the purity or the sinlessness or the fact that Jesus was the spotless lamb. The Passover lamb, it had to be confirmed that this lamb actually was without spot, so to speak, the perfect lamb. And Pilate and Pilate's wife, and on, we read these words, and Judas himself, and of course the Roman centurion, all giving witness to the fact that he was righteous or without sin as a spotless lamb. And then lastly, verse 48, the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And this reference to his acquaintances and particularly to the women from Galilee prepares us for the following events, namely the burial and the resurrection. And of course, this lies at the very heart of the gospel, does it not? That he was crucified according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the very centerpiece of the gospel, where he bore our sins for us, that anyone who would put their faith in him and him alone has the gift of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity to draw near by faith, to have your word open in our life, to hear, to mix faith, to receive, to let our hearts wonder with thankfulness and amazement at your love, your grace for us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the cross, for the love, for the sacrifice, for the price that was paid. Oh, we love you, we praise you, we thank you this morning. Perhaps there is one here gathered with us or someone watching online and you're not sure of your salvation. This morning you have heard the gospel. that Jesus paid the price for you, that he is the Savior. There is no other. Salvation only comes through the Savior as you put your faith in him. And in your heart, even in this moment, just say, Jesus, I trust you to be my Savior. Just like the thief on the cross, oh, remember me, save me, forgive me, look to me. And Jesus hears that, and he answers, and he saves. So trust him this morning. Jesus, come into my life, be my Savior, reveal yourself to me. All of us here, we thank you that we have put our faith in you. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We think of it every day. We think of you every day. We thank you for who you are and all that you have done. Bless these thoughts to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.